Good morning, everyone. Welcome here to Arundale Alliance Church, and also welcome to those who are watching online, too. My name is Janelle, and it is my privilege to open this service up in prayer. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for just the changing of the seasons. Thank you for allowing us all to be here at church today. Thank you for communion, and I just ask that you would speak to us as we worship and listen today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a few announcements for you today. The first one is the young adult mixer is today, right after the service. So all young adults and young marrieds are invited. Please talk to Pastor Matt if you need any more information. Next, Operation Christmas Child shoeboxes are here. There's a good pile over there by the cross, but I think we can do a little bit more. I feel like we could get that pile a little bit bigger. So I thought, if you guys enjoy shopping, and if you like helping others in need, this would be a great ministry for you to get involved in. So it's a cool ministry because kids or elderly, you can all be involved. All you get to do is go and shop and send this across the world. If you want to know more, if you're not sure what to do, come talk to me at the back after the service, and you can pick up a box or get more information. And you need to bring them back by November 13th, so you've got 2 weeks. Lastly, we are going to watch a video in a minute called about Marketplace. And Marketplace is a new Alliance Global Advanced Pathway where people are commissioned and spiritually supported by a home church to use their profession anywhere in the world as intentional representatives of God's kingdom. This pathway is most often used in countries that are hostile to Christianity and will not accept IWs. As we watch the video, if God stirs in your heart that you want to serve this way, talk to one of the pastors. They'd love to talk more about this to you. So here is the video.
The Alliance uses Marketplace to describe all the places and spaces where we live our vocational lives, whether in Canada or in another country. In those places, we all represent and demonstrate God's kingdom as ambassadors of Christ. Marketplace is a pathway for people to use their profession around the world. We are continuing to fund and send full-time international workers. However, that approach is limited because of rising costs and countries increasingly restricting access. But the pathway is wide open for professionals of all types to gain employment in the global marketplace and thus bring the presence of Christ to the workplaces and communities where they work and live. The pathway is ready to help you engage this way of bringing Christ to the nations. You're invited to take who you are and what you do and use it for God's glory among those who have yet to meet Jesus.
Please stand and sing with us as we worship together as you are able. And if at any time you feel a need to sit down, don't be afraid to do so.
Amen. Thank you. Isaiah 40, we read, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom.
He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall.
But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint."
Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises?
Invites me to call him Father. Only a holy God, only my holy God. Come and behold him, the one and the only. Cry out, sing holy, forever a holy God.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Wolfgang Schmidt. I will be reading from 1 Corinthians 5 in the CSB version. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles or flip through your phone, that'd be wonderful. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are arrogant? Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Even though I am absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who has been doing such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch of dough. Clean the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexual immorality. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral, or greedy, an adulterer, or verbally abuse. A drunkard or a swindler, do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Thanks.
Good morning. My name is Pastor Matt, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here. All right, at this time, kids, you are dismissed. You can see on the screen above me where they're all off to, but please, at this point, you can go off to your different activities. For those of you joining online, if you don't know this, we do have a lot of different children's ministries available. So if you weren't aware of that, now you are, and hopefully that brings you here, because we'd love to see you in person. Let us pray as the kids go off to their classes. Heavenly Father, we come before you amazed at who you are, at your love for us. Lord, we're amazed that you have the power over all things, that there is nothing in this world that is removed from you and your touch, nothing too difficult for you to do. Lord, we confess that we miss the mark often, and we sin against you. And Lord, we are so thankful that you died on a cross for our sins, because you knew we would never be perfect. So you took that burden off of our shoulders. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your forgiveness. Lord, thank you we do not have to live in shame and guilt or fear. What a blessing that is. And Lord, all of us have so many things to be thankful for. Lord, you know what you've been doing in each of our lives. Bring that to our minds right now so we can praise you for what you have done. Lord, we are so, so thankful. And Lord, there are many requests that we do have still. There are a lot of people who are sick, who are struggling, who are burdened down. And Lord, we ask that you would come, meet us where we're at, free us from our burdens. Lord, continue to be right beside us as we go through the difficulties of life that we face. Lord, we ask that you'd be with our international workers. We think specifically of Liz and People International. Lord, she's looking for more people to go. And yet she's also thankful that recently there has been some people who've been inquiring about going. So Lord, would you be meeting those people where they're at? Would you be encouraging them and instructing them into how best to go and where to go? Lord, we also lift up Louise and Melva Estrada here in Saskatoon as they lead the Spanish Alliance Church, Lord, would you bless that church? Would you bring about new converts? That's something they've been asking for months now. People to come to know you for the first time. Lord, may that happen there. May that happen here. Lord God, we are so thankful that we are part of a big denomination that loves you and that loves each other and seeks to support each other. We're thankful for Martinsville, for Meadow Lake and Milden. Lord, would you be with those churches, meet their needs. And today, as they meet and worship you, will you make these services they're having special? Special because you're there, you're present, and you are working through all of us. Lord God, we ask that you'd be with our needs, our individual and corporate needs as a church, the different ministry needs we have for new people to come and serve. Lord God, would you be stirring in all of us a desire to serve your church, to build it up so that it is maturing. Lord God, we ask you'd be with Pastor Joran, who's going to come and proclaim the message you've laid on his heart. Holy Spirit, be stirring our hearts and minds. Be uniting us to your will. Lord, be convicting us when we need conviction and encourage us when we need encouragement. In all things, will you give us open ears and open hearts to hear the message that Joran preaches today so that we will know, Lord God, who you are more and what we need to do to follow you better. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Matthew. Good morning. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As you're turning there, there has been announced in the bulletin, but we will be doing membership classes starting the second full weekend in November. So if you're not a member, you're interested, please feel free to even just come to a class, hear what it's about. If you've got particular questions, get a hold of me. We can meet. I actually had to cancel on someone this week. Thank you for your prayers. I think I had a touch of the flu. Went home about midday Monday and have just kind of limped all week, but seem to be doing better. But would appreciate your prayers. Also, I'm actually in Pembroke next week, and Lorraine pointed out, you didn't tell the prayer hub. I thought everybody knew. I'm actually teaching homiletics next week and will be the ultimate hypocrite because everything I tell them to do, I do not do myself. Never stick your hands in your pockets when you're preaching. Actually, I do not teach that because I disagree with that rule. If you want to know why, you have to take the class. So I'll be gone for this week, but be back Friday afternoon. But would appreciate your prayers. Some of you know our dear friends Dustin and Lisa. They're going to be in the class. Dustin has no idea he gets to preach first. It's not a democracy. I'm just simply telling him. Very excited. But please, if you would think to be in prayer for those students, they're on what they call a modular week at Miller College of the Bible, meaning the students are traveling between the three campuses. They've got guest teachers coming in, of which I get to be one. Very excited. And I share this in part because this sets the backdrop to 1 Corinthians 5, and as Wolfgang was reading it this morning, I thought, I kind of felt kind of bad. It's like, let's find a really awkward text and give it to the young guy to read for Sunday service. And I know everyone in the church is going, is this actually where we're going? Yes, this is where we're going. When I laid out the sermon series, and we planned the sermon series months in advance, I think I'm planned through at least till February. The decision to go to Corinthians was made back in about April or May, and I was waffling prayerfully because people were going, can we do Revelation? And I'm thinking, I don't want to preach Revelation. It's very challenging from the front, so we will actually do Revelation at a later date. I'm not sure when, as the Lord leads, but for this season, we have the Revelation class. At some point, I will preach it, but really felt nudged towards Corinthians, and as I was preparing for it, I'm thinking, okay, chapter 5... Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 11. Oh, okay, here we go. Because we will always talk about the hard things. We have to, and this is why we preach the way that we preach. We work through text this way because we don't have the luxury of avoiding things that are uncomfortable. And don't tell me you're not interested, because going back to my college days, I was a professor for 17 years. The only lecture I was ever asked to give more than once was my sex talk. And I would have a very, typically with freshmen, and I never knew when it would happen, there would just be that day where I just felt the Spirit of God say, today's the day. I would have a very frank, very blunt, not PG-rated conversation with my students about what is appropriate in how we express ourselves sexually in the church. And they were all shades of reactions. They were squirming. They were really interested, but they were really uncomfortable because it's something we're all interested in. We were created as sexual beings. I don't know how many guys I mentored over the years in my time at Miller, and now as a pastor, I mentor others. I assume every guy I sit with struggles with their sexuality in some way, shape, or form. Every single one. When I went to Bible school, back in the dark ages of the early 90s, we only talked about sexuality being a problem for men. At least that was certainly the perception as a guy in the dorm, and all the talks about purity and how do we walk in purity, how do we walk in holiness, what does God want from me? But I've noticed that this is being talked about much more in general conversation. So today, be a little awkward. When we get to 1 Corinthians 7, going to be a little awkward. I'm going to address single, I'm going to address married, I'm going to address widows. As the text leads, there we will go. It is something we are all interested in, and we're not sure we're allowed to admit that we're interested in it, but it is so intrinsic to how God created us. Male and female, he created them, we're told in Genesis. This is part of our identity, and then as the two become one, as we come together in marriage, that's part of our understanding of God. And I was looking in one of the other texts where the comment is made by Jesus that some have chosen to be celibate for the sake of the kingdom, and we begin to realize there's so much more going on in what it means for me to be a man or for me to be a woman. And so we drop into the context of 1 Corinthians 5, where this church is a mess. And we've been talking about wisdom, and they think they're so wise. We've been talking about, and there's this arrogant undertone that's there. Oh, we follow Paul. Well, no, we follow Apollos, the really spiritual ones. We follow Jesus. And against this backdrop of judgment and condemnation and arrogance, Paul has said, you thought I gave you too simple a teaching, but I taught you to the level of your maturity. I gave you milk, because that's all you're ready for. And now we find out one of the hot issues going on, present tense, in the Corinthian context. I love how he starts with it. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that not even the Gentiles tolerate. Oh. This is not a record you want to aim for, to find new ground to break in sinning. But they have successfully done this. I'm a bit of a historian, a bit of a history buff. When you look at the history of Corinth, Corinth had a reputation for sexual immorality. There was a season in the Greek Empire where to be a Corinthian girl meant you were a prostitute. The Romans, when they took over Corinth, when they took over the Greek Empire and began expanding, they kind of carried that same attitude. They kind of carried that same mentality through into their culture. And so we're in a culture that is by no means virtuous. Sexual immorality was quite common. And they found some very particular ways it would be expressed in culture. And yet Paul addresses the church and says, what you've got going on here is not even tolerated among those who think they're liberal on these issues. He is furious. And what actually makes this worse, and keep in mind, the church has been arrogant, the church has been condescending, the church thinks they're so wise. Don't miss that first part of verse 2. You are arrogant. Shouldn't you be filled with grief? And you are arrogant. There's actually a sense where as this man takes his stepmother, and it is a sexual relationship, he takes his stepmother. We don't know where dad is. We don't know who this woman is. We believe the woman is not part of the church. She's never addressed in the text. But when Paul comes in 1 Corinthians 7, begins talking about marriage, he addresses men and women, and he addresses them equally. So it suggests this woman is not a believer. This man is. We don't know where his father is. But he says, you are proud of this. He actually charges that the church thinks this is a behavior to be celebrated. Look at the freedom we have in Christ. Look at what we're allowed to do. Jesus died for our sins. So let's keep on. And he addresses us in Romans. Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? Very similar kind of a concept. In fact, I wonder, as Paul's writing those words in Romans 6, if he actually has the situation in Corinth in mind. Their theology has been twisted around. Their understanding of what Jesus intends for them has been changed and has been corrupted. And this church that thinks they're so wise and so arrogant is so deeply, deeply wrong. I want to look at this text through the lens of two different perspectives. I want to address the man who is sinning, and we need to talk about the church who is celebrating the sin, because there's two sides to this rebuke. Paul has very particular things to say to each group. So for the man in sin, Paul points out in verse 3, he's not even there, but he's already passed judgment on this man. And he talks about how I'm present with you in spirit. Didn't Paul suggest that we shouldn't judge just a few chapters earlier? What about Jesus? Jesus says, by the measure you judge, you will be judged. Interesting. We actually need to be really careful about the word judge and the concept of judgment. When we go to those early chapters in Corinthians, and Paul's talking about Apollos and Cephas and himself and Jesus, and this idea that he's being judged, he is not talking behavior, he's not talking sin, he's not talking walking in obedience. That type of judgment, and it seems to be the same type of judgment that Jesus often comes back to, is the type of judgment where we pass value judgment on one another and one another's value to the kingdom and their value to humanity. It is not my place to judge God's call on your life. It's not your place to judge God's call on my life. Either we're called or we're not called, and we don't hold people up and go, okay, relative value, how do we, you know, who's better? And in fact, Jesus teaches a parable on this, parable of the talents. One receives five, one receives three, one receives one. All are either blessed or censored by what they do with what they've been entrusted with. There's no sense that the one with five is better than the one with one. The one who only has one talent is denounced, not because they only have one talent, but because they did nothing with it. The one with three and the one with five are both equally elevated. It is not my place to judge your spirituality, not your place to judge mine in terms of what God is doing in me and where I fit in the kingdom. Some of you have noticed, and this conversation's happened in a few places, when Pastor Cody, Pastor Matthew, and I introduce ourselves, we introduce ourselves as one of the pastors. This is very intentional, because we are all called by God to serve this congregation together, and we work together. We're a team. I love those guys. I think they love me. I got the thumbs up. I am so blessed to work with a team like this, and we have made a very deliberate value judgment. We are pastors, and you don't hold up Cody and Matthew and go, well, Cody's better at this and Matthew's better. No, it's not fair, it's not appropriate, it's not right. We don't do those things. That's the kind of judgment that Jesus says, the standard you judge with is the standard will be used against you. This is the judgment that Paul says, I don't even apply this to myself. He's not comparing himself to Peter. How many of us, let's be honest with ourselves, how many of us get tired of being compared to somebody else? Yeah, I saw a few of those hands. We had a word for that. It was called Bible school. Just so we got the point, they even gave us grades. Oh, you're only a B+ student. We won't even talk about my GPA from undergrad. Ugh. Yikes. There's a different sense of judgment here, though. And it is one that we must exercise, and that is the judgment of sinful behavior. So we're not evaluating somebody's spirituality, we're not evaluating their worth to humanity, or whether or not God loves them. God loves them, Jesus died for them. If we are a child of God, we are all the same in the eyes of God. Has he given us different roles? Yes. So go and do what you're called to do. And go and love those you're called to minister to. But Paul's very particular here about how we deal with sin. So while we're not judging someone's worth, their call, their value, we do have the obligation as a church to stand on principle of what is right and what is holy. And as the people of God, there's an expectation we must become holy. And so when there's sin, that sin must be addressed. When we talk about that expression, there's sin in the camp, that takes us back to the sin of Achan. I think I preached on that a couple of years ago. He's in the camp. The sin's in the camp. The camp is punished. God takes this seriously. This idea is going to play through Corinthians. This is not the only text. We're going to talk about how do we address sin among us. And it's not a popular topic. Nobody likes discipline. I still remember one of my dear friends in Bible school. Clinton would come up and he'd put his arm out, and I knew what was coming. Okay, and I just kind of back into the arm. He'd go, "You know I love you, right? Just say it. You're a jerk. What did I do?" Yeah, you're right. We're all going to sin. What are we going to do about it? Paul addresses this man very clearly here, and his command is very simple. Verses 4 and first part of verse 5. "When you're assembled together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Oh, I'm uncomfortable. But God doesn't ask me to be comfortable. He asked me to be obedient. This man is clearly in sin. What he has done is even recognized by pagans outside the church as completely inappropriate. Can you imagine what the scuttle must be in the marketplaces? I don't know what the equivalent of, well, in the Agora, they would have had like their equivalent of Coffee Corner. You can tell I'm from small town rural Saskatchewan. Do we have Coffee Corner in Saskatoon? Probably all over the place. Those places where people go and they congregate and they go, "Did you hear about..." Can you imagine what the discussion would have been in the marketplace? Well, the Christian church, you hear what's going on over there? Oh. His behavior is destructive to the gospel. People are going to hear what's being done by this man and go, "If that's how Christians act, we don't want any part of it." And in this case, it will be a fair observation on the part of the pagans outside the church. And church discipline is not popular. And rebuking one another is not popular. Most of us probably don't like someone coming alongside us and saying, "You were wrong, and what you did hurt others, and you're in sin." And there's a whole host of ways we can respond to that. Paul here, in addressing this man, he says, "Get this man out of here. Expel him from among you." This is that concept of excommunication. We're going to come back to this a little bit in chapter 6 later in the sermon, because we're going to actually jump, because Paul kind of takes a little bit of a detour in the first part of 6, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Get this man out of here. Expel him. Don't even eat with people who claim to be Christians who behave this way. Hand him over for the destruction of his flesh. There is the sense that by disciplining him, we're getting him out of the church. By disciplining him, we're taking him out of our protection and letting Satan have his way. And think about Jesus in the wilderness when Satan comes to tempt him. Except Jesus is also fully God. This man is a sinner left in the hands of the evil one. The idea here seems to be, get him out of the church. Get him out of the protection of the church. Let this play out in his life and see where the destruction may lead. And it may be all the way to this man on this side of eternity is destroyed. And it holds up this hope for his eternal soul. So there is this idea here. We're not saying you can sin your way out of grace here. That is not the idea here. By expelling him, we remove him. He's not infecting the church body. But then that discipline in the wilderness outside the church, it'll have him excluded. But we're holding out that hope for his eternal soul and holding out that hope that maybe he'll turn back. Maybe he'll change. Repent actually has that idea to turn. Maybe he'll turn and come back. There's actually some debate. In 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to talk about a man who is being disciplined. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll talk about him again. I personally think it's the same man, where Paul says to him, welcome him back, because he's repented. And that is the goal. It is restoration. It is to bring him back. There is an idea here. The church is a holy sanctuary. Sin has no place among the holy. Expel this man. He cannot hide in the holiness. Holy God does not abide unholiness. What he is doing is so serious, so significant, and everybody knows. This isn't one of those little quiet things. This is not one of those deep, dark little secrets that probably a lot of us have, where we go, well, if somebody knew how, my voice and head, what sometimes goes through my mind, and some of us, we know our heart is deceitfully wicked. We're not talking about some of that stuff. We're talking about something. It's out in the open. It's being celebrated. Expel the immoral brother. The church is to be holy. Interestingly, there's been quite a bit written on this. We have a corruption of our concept of love. Well, if we love somebody, we accept them. If we love somebody, we welcome them. If we love them, we're kind of gentle. Is it kind of gentle as a parent if I love my child and don't discipline them so that the hand goes on the stove? How many of us learned that stoves are hot the hard way? How many of us were told by mom or dad, don't touch the stove because it's hot, yet we did it anyway? This idea that love does not confront, this idea that love does not discipline and does not challenge, that is not love. God disciplines those he loves. And so we've got to be so careful in what we understand. People say, well, if we expel this man, are we really being loving to him? If we let him sin, have we not just shown him the most incredible level of disdain? If we let him continue in a sin and we don't say anything, haven't we said that we just don't care about him? I'm sorry, but sometimes love means we're going to say the hard things. We're going to say the difficult things. Look at the model of Christ himself, who will confront sin and call out sin. And for those who know they're in sin, he is kind and he's gentle. And for those who are arrogant and blind, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but inside are filled with all kinds of filth and the bones of the dead. That's what he says in chapter 23 of Matthew. Oh. Sexual sin is serious. Turn over with me, if you would, please. Chapter 6, verse 18. We need to have a better, more robust theology of human sexuality in the church. God created us male and female. He created us to be in relationship with one another. Some he calls to a life of singleness. Some he calls to a life of marriage. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. There's something significant about sexual sin. Sexual sin is one of those sins that tends to take other sins with it. And while any sin will cut us off from God, the consequences of sins have different levels. The consequence of murder is serious. The consequence of sexual immorality is serious because it spills over into other areas and into other relationships and does broader and broader and broader damage. The one who sins against his own body. Not only are we sinning, we're actually sinning against ourselves. And don't forget what we saw a couple of chapters ago. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Can you imagine Paul's mixed emotions as he's writing this to this church he loves? He's their founding pastor. They're arrogant. They're proud. They think they're so wise. They're coming up with really creative new ways to sin. And he writes them, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oh, and by the way, when you sin sexually, you sin against your own body, what's that ripple back to our relationship with God? Oh. Jumping back to chapter 5, Paul actually gives us a list. Consider Paul's list with me. I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, verbally abusive, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. He's not singling out just one sin. There's a number of sins that are this serious. And when we look at this list, we see sin always affects those around us. And some sins affect more people and affect them more catastrophically. When you begin to actually do a theology of sin, you run into really interesting questions like, what makes sin sin? No one's got a good definition. But sin really is either pride or it's idolatry, and it's debated. But what's interesting is you look at sin. Sin never happens in a vacuum. Anytime I sin, it has spillover to someone else. Anytime I sin, my sin affects someone else. Either God, myself, my family, my loved ones, and some sins, that one act can affect so many, can be so devastating. Sexual sin is that serious. Paul gives us this list. And the point of the punishment is for the sake of this man. Again, going back to verse 5, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. His spirit may be saved. The point of discipline in the church is not for us to feel good about ourselves. It's not for us to enjoy our superiority over someone else. The point of discipline is that we would be holy and pure for the day of the Lord. Because Jesus is coming back and there is final judgment. And I don't know about you, I've walked this earth 48 years. The last thing I want to hear when I get to heaven is God going, well, you did pretty good, but you kind of stumbled there at the end and, you know, C plus. Are you kidding me? But Lord, didn't I seem to remember Jesus saying that. Lord, didn't we? Oh, wow. It's all about him. It's all about his glory and his honor. We don't want to stumble across the finish line. We want to finish well. Can you imagine to have the angels in heaven go, hey, we know who you are. The Father's been waiting for you. He's so excited you're here. And we need to introduce you to some people you've never met before who are here because of your ministry. See, just as sin affects others, obedience to God affects others. As someone ministers to me, I minister to you, you minister to others, and it goes on. So it goes both ways. The call here is for us to be a holy church for the glory of God and for our own sake. Get this man out of here. It's not to be mean. It's not to get even. It's not so we feel good. Holiness is this important. The name of Jesus must be preserved. The mutterings happening in the agora, the marketplace, the agora rather, the marketplace where they're all gathering to hear what the Christians are doing. They have enough trouble sharing the gospel without somebody sinning and it being known to the whole world. Well, Paul also not only addresses, get this man out of here, he also addresses the congregation. And there's actually a much heavier tone in some ways for the congregation who thinks they're so wise, who thinks they're so powerful, who thinks they're so mature that they can pass judgment on Paul's ministry, and yet they're celebrating, look at the sin among us. And Paul's going, what are you doing? They're celebrating, but it's not how it should be. The second half of verse 2. Shouldn't you be filled with grief and remove from your congregation the one who did this? Huh. I wonder how this congregation felt when they heard this, especially after all the buildup to this, whereas Paul's kind of challenging them that they're maybe not as mature as they thought they were. This isn't how it should be. They have let the sin go on. I want to pause for one moment. Matthew 18 gives us clear instructions how we go to somebody, how we do discipline. And I want to make a second observation. Be really careful in the timing. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan did not come till the child was born. 9 months he sat in his sin. Sometimes we're really in a hurry. Be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. When do we dress? When do we move in? Sometimes it's got to be quick. Sometimes we need to be patient. This situation's been going on long enough here in Corinth. Paul's left. The household, Chloe's household, they've sent their entourage to him. They've brought him news. Here's what's going on. So he's now heard. So they've had time to travel, find Paul, report to him. He's had time to write another letter, because this isn't his first letter. It's the first letter we have, but he makes reference here. I wrote to you in my last letter. This is at least the second letter he writes. He writes about four of them. When those messengers arrive, he needs time to write all of 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters. Then he's going to hand it to a messenger who's going to take it back. And we're not talking jumping on an airline. We're talking Mediterranean world. We're either hoofing it. We call that sneaker net. You remember sneaker net? Oh, you're up there. Sneaker net? That's when we used to use like floppy disks and we walked them across the office in the days before networks. Sneaker net. So you get an intern. Here, carry this. Aaron, where are you? We'll talk. But so this idea that we're going to carry it, maybe they're going to hop on a ship, hope the ship doesn't sink. It's going to be a process. Don't be in a hurry. It has to be done, but don't rush it. God is patient. But this congregation, they have not done this, but they need to do this. They need to speak the truth in love, which means we are not going to tolerate flagrant sin, obvious sin. We're not going to, not only are we not going to tolerate, we're going to stop celebrating it. We're going to mourn. There's actually the sense, like, where's the sackcloth and ashes for you people? Verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So he has already said to the man, get out. Now he's saying to the congregation, get him out. And he's got separate goals. With the man, we want to see repentance. We want to see him broken for a sin so that he can turn and be restored. But to the church, he's saying, stand up to the sin. Proper love does not tolerate this. Proper love invites us to be holy together. And we walk together in holiness, and it means that there's times in my brokenness I will come and I will confront you, and I don't confront you as someone who has it all together, but as a fellow broken vessel of the Spirit of God that Jesus is at work in. And we come alongside one another, we speak the truth in love, we receive the truth in love, and we respond properly. Tolerating the blatant sin here, as we've already said, affects more than just the sinner. It spreads through, and in fact, Paul now grabs hold of a Passover metaphor. When the Passover was celebrated, they got rid of the yeast. They didn't use yeast. They're in a hurry. They don't have time for yeast in the bread. We're leaving Egypt. So there's an interesting metaphor here. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? And there's this idea that a little sin here, it's going to spread and it's going to grow and its tendrils are going to go through. And having lived in a college environment for so long, I was fascinated to watch. There are some sins that if we see something going on with one individual and we don't address it, you can actually watch it start to spread. Issues of attitude, submission to leadership, sexual sins. For some reason, those are the ones that were most prominent when you're dealing with 18, 19-year-olds. But it'll start to spread. Interesting. We cannot tolerate sin. Paul calls the church to do better because of what God has done for them. Verses 7 and 8 read, and I don't think I've got this on the screen, clean out the old leaven so that you'll be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. Paul's calling to be what they are because Jesus already did the work. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with the old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He is calling the church to live holy. He's calling the church to care for one another in a way that points each other towards the cross, the redemptive work of Jesus, to be transformed that they might be salt and light in a dying world. He's calling them to do better. The world around us is broken. The world around them is broken. In fact, Paul ends the section with this observation. He points out, like, why am I judging the world out there? They're not my concern. I'm not worried about their conduct out there. And there's this interesting idea that the world outside of Arundale Alliance Church, general Canadian culture, they don't share our values. They don't share our morality. They don't share the redemptive work of Jesus. So they're not going to understand when we say this is right and this is wrong. They don't even have the right measurement tools to discern what's right and what's wrong. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He gives himself as the measurement of what is right. We have that. Paul says, we're not worried about out there, but we are worried about among us. Verse 13, he reminds them, God will judge the outsiders. This is what Revelation's about. But for us, his word, remove the evil person from among you. There is a call here. Judgment is to begin among God's people because we are to be holy. We're going to celebrate communion in a few moments. Pastor Cody's going to come and lead us in this. And there's a warning in communion to examine ourselves because God's expectation that we will be holy is serious because of the work of Jesus on the cross. And it's not an accident that we've got this text here in chapter 5 that we're working through, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11. For what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, and Paul's going to talk through. We got that Passover image again. Paul writes those words and says, examine yourselves in chapter 11, knowing full well what he wrote just a few chapters before, because it's the same group of people. It's the same writing session. Paul makes a little more sense to me when he writes about the anguish of heart and the burden he feels when I read all the emotions that must go into 1 Corinthians. The joys and the celebrations. God's at work. There's a church there. The rejection. We're not following you. The sin and his agony over their sin with this man and with other situations. Jumping back to verse 11. I actually wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. So we're not worried about the world out there, but we are worried about the world in here. This idea of do not even eat with them, this raises a whole conversation we don't have time for today about what's the role of food as we celebrate being the people of God. If you notice that food's really important to us, think about who you eat with. What's it communicate when we get together for a meal after a service? Why do we do regular meal times here as a church together? Does Paul have that in mind? Probably. I think Paul also has this meal in mind when he writes, do not even eat with them. Because in chapter 11, he'll say, this is why some of you are sick and weak and some have fallen asleep, because they've not properly recognized the body and blood of Christ. We're going to celebrate communion. This reference, don't even eat with them, seems to suggest we don't even let them do communion with us if the sin is that serious. And of course, we're dealing with a whole spectrum here. This is a worst case scenario. Because he didn't say to those who are in the different factions, the Paul camp and the Apollos camp and the Cephas camp and the Jesus camp, that they don't even eat together. He's trying to get them together. But there's clearly sin there. They're arrogant. But now with the sexual sin, don't even eat with them. Remove the immoral person. I already read for you that last part of verse 13. It is for the sake of the person that they would recognize their sin, repent of their sin, turn and be restored, and it is for the sake of the church body that that sin would not fester and grow and spread to others. And it's also reflected, this is how seriously God takes our holiness. So as we prepare for communion, I want to pose three questions to us. I want to consider three things that this text is confronting us with, because the situation has not changed. We live in a world that still struggles with the place of sexuality and how do we express it. And we will talk more about this in chapter 7. Unfortunately, we're going to have to talk about lawsuits before we get there. We'll do that in a couple of weeks. Please be in prayer. Glenn Reimer is actually coming. He's going to share with us next Sunday what God is doing through him and Ruth and where God has them right now. Very excited that they're coming. So we'll take a break. And we're going to come back to chapter 6. But before then, let's consider three things. First off, three questions. And these are really uncomfortable questions. Feel free to squirm. I did when I wrote them. I'm reading over them in my notes and I'm still uncomfortable. So it says they're important. Number one, are we individually or corporately in sin? I assume when we have a congregation this big, we got stuff going on here. How do I know? Because I know what I'm like. And maybe you're holier than I am, but I think we're all kind of created of the same clay of the earth. We all struggle with things. How are we doing with this sin individually? And I want to actually separate corporate. We'll talk about corporate in a minute, but are there places you're holding on to sin in your own life? Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you've got to deal with sin. Sin cannot be tolerated. God wants us to be holy. Jesus died to set us free. Are we living the freedom God intends as individuals? I always want to ask the corporate question as well, and it doesn't matter if it's a church. I asked this question when I was at the college. I've sat on boards and ministries. I always want to ask the question, how are we doing corporately? Because corporate spirituality and individual spirituality are separate. We can do things as a congregation that shape our spirituality. We can make decisions that are inappropriate. We can treat each other wrongly. We can say and do things that are sin. And while there's an individual component, maybe there's a corporate component. So how are we doing? I don't have answers for this. I'm just asking questions today. I leave it with you to go and to pray and let the Spirit of God guide you into all truth. Second question, are we individually and corporately willing to be held accountable? This question is directly asked by the text because Paul, he takes the church to task. They're not holding this man accountable. They've just let him do their thing. In fact, this man's even being celebrated for his sin. Are we individually and corporately willing to be held accountable? Am I willing to have people come and speak into my life and confront me when I sin? Am I willing to love someone enough to say the same thing back with gentleness and love and compassion that we might all be holy? Are we as a church willing to submit to those in authority over us? You don't call it a celebration, and yet there was a celebration element yesterday with Ernest's funeral. This man who walked with God for so long, I feel like I stand on men like him. I stand on their shoulders. And they reflected on 60 years of ministry. Well, the very first words were brought by Dr. Bernie Vanderwall, our district superintendent. We're accountable to him. How is that relationship? As a church, are we willing to submit to the denomination that's over us, even as we submit to one another? Third, are we individually and corporately, and I'm asking this now very specifically, willing to hold our fellow believers to accountability? Not only am I asking to be held accountable, but am I willing to commit to hold others accountable? This needs to be reciprocal. This needs to be two-way. We need to care for one another as individuals, as a church body, and then even within our denomination. And we live in some challenging times as a denomination. Do we complain about it? Or are we willing to enter into those conversations and have the hard conversations and say the hard things and hear the hard things and seek that all would become a little bit more holy as we speak the truth and love to one another. Worship team, would you come? Holy God, these are heavy words. This call to be holy, you don't tolerate sexual sin. Paul's given us a list of more than sexual sin: swindlers, greedy, idolaters. Lord, if there is sin in us, would you bring conviction? Holy Spirit, would you show us the truth of who we are as individuals? Father, we ask for your perspective on us as a church and for those in leadership of the church, that you would speak to them, that if we're in sin, that we could repent and we could walk in holiness, that if we are in sin as individuals, we could repent and walk in holiness. Lord, give us the courage to speak the truth in love, to receive the truth in love. Lord, my heart's cry to hear those words on the day of judgment: well done, good and faithful servant. Father, that is my prayer for all of us. Guide us in our relationships with one another to encourage, to challenge, ultimately to bless one another by spurring one another, by encouraging one another, by challenging one another to be holy, because you died that we could be forgiven, and you gave us your Spirit to do that work of making us holy. Continue your work in us and through us. Prepare our hearts for communion, and holy God, may we be found to be faithful. Your kingdom come, your will be done in us and through us, holy God. Amen. Thank you.
So right now, we are going to go into a time of communion. For those of you online, now would be the chance to get your elements ready. Communion is a time for us to remember what Jesus did for us, how he saved us from sin, he's making us new, and it's a time for us to reflect. But before, why don't we take the first element out? So before we partake in the communion, we need to take a look at our hearts and examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 29 says this, "So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So we partake in communion not because as a church we do it. It's because Jesus commands us to take communion, to remember what he did for us. It's super important. And it's also a time for us to surrender our hearts, everything, sin, whatever it may be. It's time for us to just take, we're going to take some time just to let the Spirit work in our hearts. And if there's sin in our lives, just to commit it to God. Let's take that time. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you did on the cross for us, that we can become right with you, Lord, that we can know you and be in relationship with you, Lord. We thank you for that. And thank you for working in our lives. And Father, I just pray that you continue to help us grow in you, and to continue to spread your word, that you can empower us to tell people about your love and the truth that you give to us, Lord. So we just thank you for what you did on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together. So let's go ahead and remove the cup. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the blood that you shed for us, for sacrificing yourself to pay the penalty of our sin. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for making us into a new creation, that you continue to work in us and through us, and that you are sanctifying us, Lord. We just thank you for all the work that you do in us, and just ask that you continue to speak to us as we go out about our weeks. We just thank you for your second coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake. The worship team is going to sing a song. And after that, Pastor Jordan is going to come up, and he will do the benediction, and he's going to invite anyone who wants prayer for healing, for spiritual, mentally, or physical. If you want prayer for anything like that, myself, Pastor Matt, Pastor Jordan, and one of the elders will be up to pray for you. So if you feel like the Spirit is leading, please come up, and we will gladly pray for you guys.
Please stand with us as you are able as we sing together.
Sanctuary, pure and holy.
Call to be holy is all-encompassing. We talked about our sexual expression a little bit this morning, but it's in how we act, how we speak to one another, how we treat one another. But hear these words as we are dismissed from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These words of hope. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless and sound at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. If you require prayer, be it for physical illness or spiritual or emotional, if you need someone to talk to, the elders are going to be staying back. The pastoral team will be here. We would love to pray with you. Otherwise, please feel free to go fellowship in the fellowship hall. Those of you who are online, your coffee is ready. If you have children in children's church, please, before you head for the fellowship hall, please collect your kids. But go with Christ this week.